Hey, this is Pastor Spencer with Racine Bible Church. You're listening to a sermon from a Sunday morning. Church, let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we bow before you in prayer, but it's a prayer of praise and of gladness. God, you are the source of all gladness, all joy, all light, all life. We praise you for the salvation that you've given us. We praise you for the mission that you've given us, the glad and happy mission of taking your gospel to all the nations. Your mercy rules and reigns over all the earth. Pray for your blessing upon your church as it gathers here and in Nepal and all across this country and all across the world. We ask that now you would open our eyes that we might behold wonderful things out of your living word. Amen.
Amen.
1 Peter 5 this morning, verses 5-9. 1 Peter 5, beginning in verse 5, says, "Likewise, you who are younger, be subject to the elders. Clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. For God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." 1 Peter 5, verse 6, "Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time, he may exalt you." That's a quotation from Proverbs 3. Then verse 7 says, "Casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. Be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him, firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world." In church this morning, we'll take our time to interpret what these words mean and how they apply in our lives. But before we take this phrase by phrase to interpret the living word and how it can impact us in our anxieties, in our prayers, in our struggles against Satan, the enemy of our flesh, I want to do something a little bit different. Before we ask how it applies in our lives, I want to do something a little different, and that is I want to ask, what did this feel like and what did this mean for the guy who first wrote this down? Because I take this, in other words, if Peter's writing about humility, and Peter is writing about anxiety, and Peter is writing about satanic attacks, humility, anxiety, and satanic attacks, is there any possibility that Peter wrote those things without thinking about his own life and his own experience? One of the things a church wants in a pastor is you don't want a pastor who makes it all about him and tells all the stories about himself. But you also should demand a pastor who is incapable of teaching you something that he's not deeply, molded in to his own experience and his own life. So I ask you again, what would have been going through Peter's memory bank when he talked about humility, anxiety, and satanic attacks? Do you think it's even possible that Peter wrote this without remembering his own pride? Because there was a dinner, not just any dinner, a last dinner, where Jesus said to his disciples, "Something tragic and terribly frightening is going to happen to me, and all of you will scatter away." Remember Peter? He put his shoulders back, his neck kind of flushed, and he said, "Jesus, all of these jokers, you're right about them, but not me. I will never abandon you. I will never forsake you. I will always have your back." And then what happened? He betrayed the Lord, denied that he even knew him 3 times. I wonder if for the rest of his life, every time he heard a rooster crow, he had been forgiven, but I wonder if for the rest of his life, every time he heard that rooster, he thought, what a colossal idiot I was in my pride. Is there any chance that Peter is writing about anxiety? And we could compare anxiety to the waves of the sea, or in his case, the waves of the Sea of Galilee. And is there any chance that he's writing about anxiety without remembering? He said, Jesus, I want to come to you on the water. Okay, Peter, walk on the water. And he walked on the water. But as soon as he got anxious, troubled, fearful, took his eyes off Jesus and put them on the waves, he began to sink. Would that qualify as anxiety? And I wonder if there's any chance that Peter wrote about the devil prowling around like a lion and not remembering the words of Jesus, not in an I told you so way, not in a judgmental way, but in a deeply sympathetic way. Peter, Peter, Satan has desired to sift you like wheat. Stay close to me and you'll avoid these satanic traps. Peter writes these things knowing what it feels like to fail in them. And Peter writes these things to us who know what it's like to fail in them, but who also know what it's like by the gracious restoration of Jesus to be renewed and to walk in these ways. So let's ask these four simple questions of the text. First, what is humility? He mentions humility in verse 5, humble yourselves. And he mentions humility in verse 5 when he says, clothe yourselves, all of you, with humility toward one another. And then he mentions the word again, God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. That's that quotation from Proverbs 3. And then he mentions humility again in verse 6 when he says, humble yourselves. What is humility? The term humility, not difficult to define. Quite difficult to do, but not difficult to define. The term humility speaks of putting others first, taking the desires, needs of others, and making the desires and needs of others more worthy of my attention than my own needs and my own desires. Philippians 2, do nothing out of selfishness or empty conceit, but in humility of mind, count others as more important than yourself. So as we make a definition of humility, at the risk of becoming oppositional against you in the first 5 minutes of the sermon, I do want to tell you that humility is the opposite of your natural posture in life. I don't say that to alienate you or get you to put up your defenses. I'm just saying, you know, be realistic about it. This kind of humility is the opposite of our natural disposition. No one has to command you to desire your own desires. And nobody has to command you to put your own needs as a high priority in your life. But to put others' needs and others' desires is a totally different way of living. What about this? Can you serve sacrificially? Maybe the answer is yes. Maybe you're actually thinking of ways that you're currently serving sacrificially. But serving sacrificially isn't humility. Here's humility. Can you serve sacrificially and be overlooked and not be appreciated and not be thanked and still do it with a glad heart? Sisters, brothers, that is humility. That is humility. We can always give if we're going to get. The Christian gospel puts something utterly unique on display. Can you be taken for granted and still get up in the morning happy in Jesus, that you get to serve Jesus amidst people who take you for granted? What a way of living. What a way of living. There's no biblical definition of humility that does not include absolute obedience to the word of God. Isaiah 66, verse 2. You know that verse? Isaiah 66, verse 2. God says, this is the one I'm going to watch out for. Something to take heed of. God says, to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite in spirit and trembles at my word. Trembling at God's word with a reverent obedience is the Isaianic definition of humility. What is humility? Crisply put, humility is the downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. The downward disposition of a Godward self-perception. Humility is knowing biblically who God is, therefore I know who I am, and I know my place in God's plan, and I know that I have a calling and a dignity and a value in God's eyes, and that enables me to be humble. If that's the first question we ask, what is humility? Let's ask a second question. Why does humility work the way that it does? Because verses 5 and 6 of 1 Peter 5, they're not just commands to be humble, but they are gracious explications of the command, kind of showing the invisible architecture of why the universe works the way that it does at God's design in pushing down the proud and in exalting the humble. Why does humility work the way that it does? Verse 5 says that humility works the way that it does, middle of the verse, for God opposes the proud but gives grace to the humble. The load-bearing words there are for God. Humility works the way that it does because of God. And then verse 6, same thing. Humble yourselves, why? So that at the proper time, God may exalt you. Verse 6 says, humility works the way it does so that God does the things that he does. Why does humility work the way that it does? Because God promises that he'll act one way toward the proud and a different way toward the humble. The reason for putting humility front and center in your life is because God has said, if humility's at the front and center of your life, I'm working with you and I'm drawing you into my fellowship. And if you put pride as the default center of your life, God has said, I am opposed to you and I will work against you. Why does humility work the way that it does? The first way that we could answer that question is simply this: because of who God is, or because of the character of God. That's the first reason that humility works the way that it does, because of who God is, or because of the character of God. God acts this way toward us because God is this way in himself. We just sang, let the nations be glad. Do you realize that all of God's riches that he does not owe to anyone, out of his magnanimity, benevolence, and humility, he shares those riches with the nations, with the orphans, with the widows, with the outcasts. That's who God is. The greatest expression of all is that God the Son, the second person of the triune Godhead, took on human flesh. Philippians 2, we are commanded to have this mind in ourselves, which was in Christ Jesus. Why does humility work this way? First reason is because of the character of God, because this is who God is in himself. There's a second reason that humility works this way, and it's because of how important faith is in the Christian life and how important faith is to God himself. How important it is to God that we trust in God. You see, God is opposed to the proud. Why? Because the proud don't trust the word of God. God gives grace to the humble. Why? Because the humble tremble at the word of God. Why does humility work the way that it does? Because of how important faith in God and in his self-revelation is to God himself. Those who are proud think of themselves as more important than everybody else, and they trust in themselves. Contrast that with the humble who trust in God, and God loves to be trusted. That's why verse 9 says, be firm in your faith. That's why in some ways the entire theme of 1 Peter began in 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 7, when it said, the tested genuineness of your faith, which is more precious than gold, may be found to result in praise and glory and honor and revelation at Christ Jesus. Faith is precious to us. Faith, I dare say, is precious to God our Father. And he loves to be trusted. And it is the humble woman, the humble man who trusts God. It's the proud and arrogant woman, the proud and arrogant man who refuses to trust God. Church, let's remember together that we don't flatly, generically believe in the power of faith. Faith as faith is flimsy. Faith must be fastened to the right object. It's the only way faith works. That's the faith that we believe in. Not faith as faith, but faith that is fastened to the right object, the living God. Our faith is always in the living God. A proper thing to remember at any and every season, a particularly proper thing to remember at a time of church change, pastoral transition, human leaders arrive, human leaders depart, and that is a unique moment for the church to say out loud what the church should always have been whispering to herself, which is, we have never trusted in human means. We have always trusted in the Lord our God. Faith is so important to God. And that's why humility and pride work the way that they do. There's a third answer to the question, why does humility work the way that it does? And that's simply because God promises that he will act this way. And God promises out loud to us that he'll act that way. When God promises he's going to act that way, that's not God putting something on a to-do list so he'll remember to do it. I don't think he has a problem with that. The reason he says it out loud is because he wants you to know. He's telling you ahead of time, if you turn to the right, I guarantee you this destination outcome. If you turn to the left, I guarantee you this one. He's laying out the map for you. Turn away from pride. Hate your own pride. Slay your own pride. And cultivate humility. God promises that he will work one way toward proud people and a different way toward humble people. And that's good news. That's good news. It means that the proud and the arrogant, they will rack up W's on this side of the Jordan, but it is nothing but L's on the other side. The proud and the arrogant will not prevail, and they will not win. And the overlooked and the outcast and the poor and the humble will be exalted forever. Glory to the Lamb. Notice that he says in verse 6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, so that at the proper time he may exalt you. And we may not have time in this sermon to talk about the proper time. My favorite thing is to preach the Bible. My least favorite thing about preaching the Bible is that you have to skip over so much good stuff to get to the good stuff that you want to cover. It's every little word just reaches up its hands. It's like, take me, take me. And like I said, we wouldn't have time to cover this about timing, but I do want to say that, notice that it says in due time. If I could make a pun, it doesn't say in you time. It's not according to your schedule. It's not according to your desired outcome on your punch list. It is in his due time. It may happen in this life. You may get to see Nebuchadnezzar humbled. You may get to see Daniel walk out of the fiery furnace, out of the lion's den, rather. Or you may not see it in this life. But in due time, that is when time shall be no more, you shall see it. But it's in God's timing. And what does it take to trust in God's timing? Oh, I don't know, maybe humility. And what is it to insist on my own timing? Oh, I don't know, maybe we'd call that pride. It requires humility to trust God's timing. Don't you think? You know, this is certainly for Amy and me, this is a year that we didn't plan on. Don't you think that sometimes when we compare our ideas about timing and location and trajectory and everything, and when we compare our ideas to God's, I think I've come to the conclusion that our ideas are half the time they're hysterical, and half the time they're hilarious, but they never compare right. Half the time they're hysteric. They just have this hysteria of anxiety and just mental collapse. And half the time they're hilarious because when we get back around to it, we can see how foolhardy our timing would have been and how much better God's timing is. We'll always find that God's timing is best, and we'll always find that it's right to trust him. Because in the proper time, in his time, he'll exalt those who trust you. And let's turn from trusting in timing to this topic of anxiety, because I do believe that they are related. We all have things that we're anxious about. We all have outcomes that we long for. And if only the timing was quicker, we almost wouldn't have time to worry about it. But sometimes we have to wait. And so the third question we can ask of this text is, how can we cast away all our anxieties? It's there in verse 7, casting all your anxieties on him, because he cares for you. The end of that verse is grounded back in the character of God because of who God is. God is not only a God who sees, God is a God who cares about what he sees. Church, that is good news. God is not only a God who knows. God is the God who has relational capital and care about those that he's in covenant relationship with. Because God cares for you. That's why you should be a person who casts all your anxieties on him, because he's the God who cares for you. And the significant feature of verse 7 is that casting all your anxieties is not a command. If I could point out the grammar in this passage, because it is applicationally relevant. This verse is not a verse commanding you to cast all your anxieties on God, at least not directly. The word casting is what we call a participial construction. It's a modifying feature of the text. The verb is in verse 6. Humble yourselves. That's the singular command. So casting your anxieties on God is sort of what you do once you're humble. Right. It's the only way to go once you pass down the path of humility. But the imperative, the command, is humble yourselves. Casting is the verbal modifier of that command, which means that the key to casting away your anxieties, the answer to our question that we're querying the text with, how do we cast away our anxiety? The answer is by humbling ourselves before the hand of God. By humbling ourselves before the hand of God. Casting all your anxieties away is inextricably tied to humbling yourself before the hand of God. Casting away your anxiety is directly dependent on you humbling yourself. Or in other words, casting away all your anxiety is directly dependent on you casting away all your pride and replacing it with a humble trust in Almighty God. Because when we bow down under the sovereignty of God, I'm telling you this because the Bible teaches this, and I am telling you this because I have lived this in the last 2 weeks. When we bow down under the sovereignty of God, it is as if it becomes natural for us to cast all our anxieties into God's hands and leave them there. When we refuse to humbly bow down before Almighty God, it is an unnatural, difficult, prickly operation to cast away our anxieties, and they keep sticking to us like Velcro. We think that at the root of anxiety is just, oh, I care too much and I'm too weak to operationalize my care. Maybe there's something to that, I don't know. But the root of anxiety is trying to care by myself for that which I should let God care for. Worry dominates when we act like it all depends on us. Worry evaporates when we know that all things are dependent on God and we know who God is. He's too kind to do us wrong, and he's too wise to make a mistake, and he's too gracious to just write us off when we make a mistake for the umpteenth time. He's God, he's good, he's love, and he will lead us. Anxiety dominates when we think everything rests on us. It evaporates when we think everything rests on God. Worry dominates when we think everything rests on random chance. If I believed in random chance and evolution and cosmos and Carl Sagan and whatever, you know, there'd be either a reason for nihilism, nothing matters, or a reason for constant worry, like we're just marbles in this universe. But things don't rely on random chance. There's not a chance that that's true. If we think that things rely on other people, that's a big cause for anxiety. A lot of times when I counsel someone about anxiety, that they spend all of their time talking about some other person, either how that person has sinned them or how that person has control over them or how that person this, that, or the other thing. If we think everything depends on another person, then that's a huge cause for anxiety, because I'm here to tell you, you're not able to control anybody. You struggle with self-control. How are you gonna control someone else? Like, everything doesn't depend on how some other person does or doesn't treat you. Everything depends on God Almighty. And when we humble ourselves in that realization is when we're somewhat more enabled to cast our anxieties on Him. Picture anxiety like a loop inside of you, like an energy loop of anxiety that just spins on a hamster wheel of your own emotions, your own fears, your own desired outcomes, your own feared outcomes. That's just spinning around inside of you, your own anxious thoughts. That loop of energy is toxic. That loop of energy will take you, your sense of humor, your ability to serve other people, and it will suck you into yourself down that Drano hole, and it's just awful. How do you stop that loop from pulling you into its forces? This is how you break that loop. You break that loop by sending it upward. What does He say? Casting all your anxieties on Him, knowing that He is the God who cares for you. Philippians 4, do not be anxious for anything, not full stop. Do not be anxious for anything, but by prayer and supplications, let your requests be made known to God. And if you do that, the peace of God, which passes understanding, shall guard you. And not only guard you, but guard your mind. And not only guard your mind, but the peace of God, which passes understanding, will guard your heart and your mind in Christ Jesus forever and ever. It's the only way. It's the only way. That weight of concern can ruin you. Speaking personally, one of the things that I have learned about pastoral ministry over the years is that if I don't have a quote-unquote, not sinful, I don't want to use the word anxious if you define that as sinful, but like a deep concern, a deep, so to speak, anxiety and care for people, if I don't have that for people, I'm a poor pastor indeed. That is necessary for pastoral ministry. But if I let that concern and care for people dominate me in that toxic loop inside of me, I will not be a pastor for very long, because I'll just crumble under the weight of it all. There has to be a way to keep those concerns so that I have a compassionate heart of Christ and yet also lift them up to God so that I can sleep and just drool on my pillow at night in uninterrupted 8.5 hours of sleep with no medication required. And I, almost all the time, I live that way. It's not because I figured anything out other than I've just read the Bible and tried to figure out what it means and how to operationalize it in my own ministry. What that looks like for me is this process when something is dominating in that anxiety loop. Number one, hand that person or that problem specifically to the Lord in prayer. Put it in print if that will help. I'm very into writing letters to God. They've never been sent back all the times that I've mailed them. He gets them all. Like, put it in print if you have to. But hand that specific person and that specific problem to the Lord in prayer. Pray it all the way up to Him. And then second, Once that's prayed up to Him, actively give it all into His hands. In other words, a huge part of that prayer is, God, I can't change this. God, I can't control this. But God, you are the God, that little clause, because he cares for you. God, I know you care about this. I don't know exactly what you're going to do about this, but I know you care about this. So pray it all the way up to God and then give it all the way into God's hands. Trust the character of God. So pray it all the way up to God, give it all the way into God's hands. And then third, over the years, I've tried to strengthen my faith in this sense. Become a man who is deeply persuaded that God is able and only God is able. God is able and only God is able. Amen. Jesus is the Savior, not me. Jesus is the pastor of the church, not me. God is Almighty Father. As much as I care about my kids and grandkids, it's God who is Father. And every family on earth, every father on earth, relatively derives that name from God, who is the only true Father. I've become deeply persuaded that God and only God is able. So does he ask me to share with them? Yes. Does he ask me to discipline them? Yes. Does he ask me to be courageous enough to say the things to them they don't want to hear? Yes, 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 yes. But none of it, none of that is done with a sort of hyperventilation that the outcome rests on me. It never has and it never will. God is able and only God is able. That's how I've tried to put this, you know, into practice. The fourth question that we ask the text is what he says about the devil. Already said that we have to skip over a lot of the good stuff to get to the good stuff, and we want to take a moment to welcome the new members at the close of our church. So just give me a couple of minutes to share this fourth point, and we'll go a little bit over, but not too bad. The fourth question we ask is, who is our enemy and how do we defeat him? Who is our enemy and how do we defeat him? It says in verse 8, be sober-minded, be watchful. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion, seeking someone to devour. Resist him firm in your faith, knowing that the same kinds of sufferings are being experienced by your brotherhood throughout the world. Peter says that Peter says that Satan is like a roaring lion. We have another place that says that Satan masquerades as an angel of light. That's not this image. The image here is a lion. What do we know about lions? We know about lions from our trips to the zoo, where there's a massive separation. What did Peter or some of his writers know about lions? They knew about lions from their trips to the Roman Colosseum. They were not watching a nature show. They saw human blood dripping off the fangs of the lion through the brutal gladiatorial games that happen in Rome and in its surrounding places. They knew that about lions. And that's what Satan is. He's like a stalking lion. First Peter emphasizes that Satan wants to get his fangs into us specifically through persecution or suffering when we begin to think God has abandoned us. That's the key. Persecution or suffering where we begin to think that God isn't coming through for us or that God has abandoned us or all these bad things are happening to our church and everything's going to fall apart and God's not watching out for us. And that is a failure of faith. Satan, it's ironic over the years how many people have asked me so many specific questions about Satan. Like, come on, people, why do you want me to be an expert in Satan? Don't you want me to be an expert in God? But anyway, we're curious about Satan. What can he do? What can't he do? Can he pop thoughts in your mind? Like, does he know everything? Does he know where you are? Well, there's a lot I don't know about Satan, but I know that Satan knows a lot, but I also know that Satan is not omniscient. Only God is. But I know that Satan knows how the world works because he is the prince of the power of the world. And I know that Satan knows how your sin triggers work because, I mean, that's what he does. What is Satan's primary target? What is Satan's main target in In The Karate Kid, it was sweep the leg. What is Satan's sweep the leg? In college football, it's the RPO. That's the run, the play that they always try to run that's going to win the game. What is Satan's RPO? It's this. You see it in verse 9. Resist him firm in your faith. Resist him firm in your faith. Satan's play is to make your faith less firm. Satan's play is to make your faith flimsy, to weaken your faith, to water down your faith. Why does Satan do this? Because Satan knows what he knows. And what Satan knows is if your faith in God is strong, if you believe that God is God and that God is near and that what God says is true and that if I humble myself in due time, God will exalt me and God will never forget me and God will never disappoint those who have put their faith in him. If that's all true, then Satan knows he cannot make you fall. But if he can get you to forget God, distrust God, doubt God, toss aside God's word as irrelevant to your particular situation, then Satan knows that he's got you where he wants you. So the way to resist Satan is not some weird spiritual warfare seminar that we have to go to. The way to resist Satan is to do whatever it takes to become more firm in your faith in the character and revelation of God. If we have no faith in God, then the smallest little threat of difficulty can topple us. If we have a firm faith in God, then the threat of death is something we laugh at. We laugh at. And we laugh at it in Jesus' name because he rose again for us and for our salvation. Church, humble yourself under Almighty God. And know and never doubt that God cares for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, would you bless the reception of your word, which has been preached into the anxious minds and troubled hearts of your precious flock. Let your word find purchase and bring forth a harvest, not of a couple little blades, but 100-fold for Jesus Christ and for his glory. This we pray. Amen. Amen.
To find out more about our ministry, contact us at racinebible.org. Thank you for listening.